Okay, well, this morning, we're going to be kind of flying through the Bible, starting in Genesis and going into the New Testament. And the message we're going to be discussing is just the sovereignty of God and how His plans have been in effect since creation and are still being in effect and are still being fulfilled. And we're going to do it through looking at some of the festivals of Jesus that Jesus performed and went to and was part of. And it's a pretty interesting study when you look at how God transcends everything. So over the years, many nations and men throughout the world have found times of celebration. They've had holidays that commemorate significant historical events, birthdays of famous people or national founders, heroes, religious beliefs, superstitions. They're all over the place. Looking at the United States specifically, we have in January, we have Martin Luther King Day, and we have New Year's Day. In February, we have Valentine's Day, and we have President's Day. In March and April, we have St. Patrick's Day and Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. On May, we have Memorial Day and Mother's Day. In June, we have Flag Day and Father's Day. In July, we have Independence Day. In September, we have Labor Day and Grandparents Day. In October, we have Columbus Day and Halloween. In November, we have Veterans Day and Thanksgiving. And in December, we have Christmas. At this time, there are only three of these holidays, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, that have any semblance of celebrating God and Christianity and the Christian, and those Christian aspects are quickly fading. We're losing them. You know, if you say Merry Christmas to somebody, you offend them. If you say Happy Thanksgiving, you offend them. If you say praise God for your resurrection, you offend them. So we're losing this thought within our country. We're losing, and people are buying into it and changing the names of things. You can't put a display up anymore depicting the birth of Christ. I mean, it's crazy. But that's where things are going, and we need to pray really hard to reverse that. The other 15 of the holidays, and they make no semblance of honoring God. They honor man. They honor significant events. But it's nothing about God. In contrast to that, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God has established seven biblical festivals that all honor God. There are two others in the scripture that are not in Leviticus. But in the Old Testament, there's a book of Esther that honors Purim. And there's the book of the Apocrypha, which is not part of our scripture, but it's 14 books that are great history. Some of the Orthodox churches have them as they're in their Bible. We don't, the Christians don't. But in that, those books of in the Apocrypha, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it talks about the temple and how it was desecrated and how things had to be restored. And that is the festival of Hanukkah that Jews celebrate around our Christmas time. Now, the Hebrew word for feast is chag, which means appointed times or solemn times. God initiated the feast in order that His people would keep His stories and His miracle stories alive and remembered. And they're a part of the biblical model that God instituted to teach His people about their relationship to Him. Many Christians think the Old Testament festivals don't pertain to us today. And you know, nothing could be further from the truth. The entire Bible, the Old Testament, still is important today. Too often Christians think that the Old Testament is just really a great, neat history book, but not very applicable to today's Christianity. And I hope that sometime we can kind of dispel that myth. But before we start feeling guilty about not actually observing these Jewish festivals, let me say this. We are not Jews, and we don't really know how to celebrate them as Jews. But the festivals all pertain to us in that they all have a messianic statement. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. That's in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. In the book of Leviticus, God instructed His people to annually celebrate seven festivals or feasts. The King James Version, along with other translations, refer to these times as convocations. And the Hebrew word for convocation is mikvah, which means to rehearse. So these seven convocations were in no way ever intended to be holidays where we, We went out and had great big huge celebrations. But over the years, that's what they've become. But that was not their intended purpose. God's people were to be very solemn. Some of them actually command joyousness. The Feast of Tabernacles commands the Jews to be joyous, commands them to be happy. But they're solemn feasts. They're feasts that you take very seriously. And you honor them. You honor God. And the other one, the mikvah, is to rehearse the coming of the Messiah. And this is really interesting, in that as they have these festivals, it's a rehearsal of the coming of the Messiah, when in fact he came and they didn't know it. Okay? Interesting. Their eyes were veiled. They're still veiled over those things. But you know what? They're still celebrating these, and sometime that veil is going to be lifted from their eyes, and they're going to know who God is and who Jesus Christ is. So they're supposed to practice and rehearse this coming. Each of these seven has a different purpose and was celebrated in a unique way. The sequence and timing of these events were orchestrated by God. This morning we're going to examine the first feast of the Jewish year, Passover. I'd like to read from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, starting at verse 5. It says, "In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord on the seventh day. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any work." So he instituted this Passover, and we're going to get into Passover pretty deeply here. But what's interesting about Passover is that it started, and this is where God's sovereignty comes in. And this is where we have to, when we read things, we have to be, I don't see how we can help but be marveled over what God has done. So here in Leviticus, he's saying that we're going to have these festivals. But back in Genesis chapter 15, things kind of get cranked up. 15 verse 13. "And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So here, way back in Genesis, to Abram, God is saying, hey, your people are going to be in captivity for 400 years, but then I'm going to come and take them away. Well, that's what Passover is all about. So here, centuries later, things are coming about, and we're still celebrating these things, but God started it way back early. Now, April the 23rd actually marks the first day of the Jewish observance of the Feast of Passover this year. It equates to the 14th day of Nisan of the Jewish calendar. And it's kind of interesting. The Jewish calendar is a weird thing. Okay, here's the first month where Nisan is. Some of your Bibles call it Abib, which is a Canaanite word for the same thing. But what's interesting is each month can be 2 months. Like Nisan can be the first month, or it can be the seventh month. And the reason that is, they have a scriptural or a social calendar, and they have a holy calendar. And most of the time when you read the Bible, they're talking about the holy calendar. So the first month is the Jewish New Year. Now, when we all went to Israel several years ago, we went in the month of Tishri, which is the social calendar first month. So we were celebrating New Year's in Jerusalem. That's when they're blowing the trumpets, if you all remember. So when you look at the Jewish calendar, it's kind of a hard thing to figure out. But we're going to stick with the spiritual thing and say this is the first month of the new year. And that's when Passover is celebrated. Now, you may wonder why Passover and Easter are so far apart. We almost have a month difference between when we had Easter on the 27th of March and Passover is going to be the 23rd of April. Well, it's very complicated, and we don't really have time to totally get into it. But suffice to say that at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., Constantine, the Roman emperor, had just become Christian. And at the Council of Nicaea, the participants were trying to distance themselves from Judaism. So they took the Jewish calendar and said, okay, Passover is always on the same day, and that's when Easter is. We want to change it, so they then put in a different formula for when Easter is going to be. And it's pretty complicated. I don't particularly want to get into it. But basically, it's got to do with the equinox and full moons and Sundays after full moons and Sundays with full moons and da-da-da-da, it goes on and on and on. But the point being, they did it so that things were separated. So now, instead of having them together like they used to be, Easter can be most any time. Passover is always on the 10th day of Nisan, 14th day of Nisan. Okay, so that's why they're separated, because of the distancing of religions of the calendars. And it gets us confused. Okay, so Passover is the most ancient of all the Jewish festivals. And it's been observed for over 3,500 years. Now, this has not been continuous, because if you read in, as you go back into the books of Samuel and Kings and they talk about the bad kings. And these bad kings didn't celebrate the holidays. They didn't do anything according to the law. So there was a period of time that Passover was not celebrated. But the fact is, it started 3,500 years ago and is still being celebrated today. Passover came about at the end of the 430-year period that the Jewish people resided in Egypt. The story starts even further back, again, in Genesis 37, 25 to 28. Remember Joseph, and Joseph, if you remember, his brothers didn't like him. He was pretty obnoxious, and they plotted to kill him. And here in Genesis 37, 25 to 28, it says, "And they looked down," that's the brothers, "they sat down to eat a meal, and they raised their eyes, and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromi, gum, and balm, and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay out hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Then they brought Joseph into Egypt." So here, this 400-year cycle is getting ready to start, and it's getting ready to start with the selling of Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt and sold him there. When his brothers went back and told their dad what had happened, they told him that he'd been killed. They found his robe with blood on it and da-da-da. So he was really sorry about this and mourned a lot. But as Joseph was transported to Egypt, he became the most powerful man in Egypt next to the Pharaoh. A great famine had ensued, and because of Joseph's leading by God, he was able to store enough food to feed the Egyptians. The famine led Joseph's family to Egypt in search of food. Of course, Joseph's family didn't know who he was, nor did they know that he was basically the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph eventually revealed himself to his brothers and told them to go back to Israel and bring his father and all the tribes of Israel. This amounted to about 70 people at the time. So in Genesis 46, God told Jacob, Joseph's father, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." So here God is telling Joseph's father, "Okay, go to Egypt. That's okay. I will take care of you there. Go get food. Live there." And so they struck off and did so. They took all their livestock. They took their property. They took all the stuff they'd acquired in Canaan, and they went to Egypt. So they weren't going just for a short period of time. They were going for the duration, because they took all this stuff. And they went through Egypt, and they settled in the land of Goshen, if you remember the story. When God decided to bring his children back to the land of Israel 430 years later, he chose Moses to bring them back. And at the same time, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh to the extent that Pharaoh would not let the people go. Now, again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to do, starting with verse 14. It says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." So here, again, way back in Genesis 15, God is not only saying to Abram, your people are going to be captive for 400 years in a foreign country, but when they try to come out of that country, I'm going to harden the heart of and say Pharaoh, because he won't let you go. So here, God has orchestrated this thing from way, way, way back. And it's just amazing how this thing goes on. So God wanted his people back to the land of Israel, but Pharaoh enjoyed the free labor that he had and wouldn't let them go. So God brought about 10 plagues against the Egyptians and their false gods. Now, these 10 plagues, when you read about them, each one of them defeated an Egyptian god. Egypt had something like, 3,000 gods. And every one of the plagues defeated a god. They had a god of frogs and a god of this and a god of that. And so they were defeating the gods. In Exodus chapter 11, God detailed the 10th and final plague, which was created by Passover. So at midnight, the Lord would pass through the land, killing the firstborn of each family to include the cattle. In Exodus chapter 12, God instructed his children how to avoid the ravages of the plague. They were to select a year-old male lamb. It was to be a perfect lamb without any flaw or defect. It was to be selected from the flock on the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan and kept until the 14th day of the month. During this 4-day period, time would be allowed where they would examine the lamb each day to make sure no blemishes had appeared. But more importantly, they became personally attached to their lamb. This was their lamb. It wasn't just a lamb. It was their lamb. They learned to love it. They learned to think of it as part of the family. It was not just a lamb that we're going to sacrifice. On the evening of the 14th day, the lambs were to be publicly killed by the whole assembly to emphasize that they were all sinners. So that's kind of how Jesus, right? We're getting to the point here where Jesus is going to be the lamb, and we're going to be getting that. But this was their lamb, but they had to do it corporately because they all sinned. It wasn't just one or two. They all sinned. Each family, however, was to be individually responsible to apply the blood to their doorpost as a sign of their faith in God in Exodus 12:13. In following this command, the innocent lamb became their substitute and God's judgment would pass over them. So they went and they took the lamb's blood and they put it on the doorpost, and wherever the angel saw this, he passed over and didn't kill the firstborn of the Jews. With this act, God instituted the observance of Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 41 through 42 says, "And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord and to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." So here the scripture is saying every year you are to celebrate this. Now again, he's talking to the Jews here because he said the people from Israel. Now, what I want to do is get away from the history. I'm going to bring it up to today. What does Passover mean to us today? And how it relates very carefully and very clearly to our Holy Week. It's important for us to understand the biblical significance of Passover as it relates to Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Communion. Passover carries a powerful message today. This festival forms the background for understanding the events in the upper room and the Lord's table and the cross. Jesus, being a Jew, observed all of God's Old Testament feasts. And as we read through the New Testament, we see where he went to them. He went to Hanukkah. He went to Passover. He went to all of them. He celebrated them. He was a Jew. We've got to remember that. He was a Jew. As he was nearing his crucifixion day, he and his disciples observed Passover. In Matthew 26, verse 1 and 2, that says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up for crucifixion.'" And then he skips down to verse 17, and he says, "And now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my name is at hand, and I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So here Jesus is telling his disciples, "I want to do the Passover with you. I don't have many days left, and I want to celebrate this Passover with you." Jesus validated Passover by celebrating it with his disciples. This Last Supper celebration served as the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The day he would be crucified, and then came the resurrection, and that changed everything. Now, as we're getting to this celebration of Passover, something that seems pretty minor is actually pretty major, and that's the seating of the people around the table. And so let's go to John 13. John 13, verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is as the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He is leaning back thus on Jesus' breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So now at the seating, we have, Gene, go back to the Da Vinci one, if you would, please. Okay. We're all comfortable, and so we see this picture a lot, right? This is a thing that Da Vinci painted many centuries ago. And it's a great picture, and it's a great great bit of artist's work. But you know what? It's very, very inaccurate for a lot of different reasons. First of all, you see puffy little rolls that they're eating. They're supposed to be eating unleavened bread. But can you imagine Jesus trying to wash their feet as he did at the Passover? You can see him crawling around underneath there trying to wash feet. And so this whole thing is a lot wrong with it. So let's go to the way they really would have done it. And they would have sat at a table called a triclinium. So three-sided table. And you notice there's no chairs. They're on the floor. They may have cushions or pillows or something. So this is how they would have been eating. Now, in the scripture we read, it said that John, or the one Jesus loved, would have been leaning on him. They always lean left, okay? So John would have been the youngest, and traditionally he would have been sitting next to the host. So here's John. The host is Jesus, who's sitting there. And then Peter's trying to get their attention. Remember, the scripture says, "Hey, what's going on?" Well, Peter would have been over here where he could have seen John and find out what's going on. Now, the one that's going to betray him is sitting next to the host. The guest of honor was Judas. That's where he was sitting. Now, can you imagine Jesus making Judas the guest of honor, who he knew was going to betray him? So this is why this seating is so important, that here's the guest of honor. And Jesus would have been leaning on Judas, and he said, "The one I share my bread with, my matzah with, is who's going to do it." And he would have then been sharing and dipping out of the same cup with Judas. So the seating is really, really important because it depicts the humbleness of Jesus and what he was actually doing with his disciples at this meeting. So John the youngest would have sat there. Remember, John the youngest, then Jesus, then Judas. And they would have had the traditional Passover meal of matzah, which is bread without meat, without yeast. They would have had lamb. They would have had bitter herbs. And there's one other very significant part about Passover, that they would have had this matzah. And as we look at this stack of matzah that they still do this today, by the way, it's called the afikomen. It's a Greek word. And the afikomen is a stack of three matzah crackers. The top piece represents God the Creator. The bottom piece represents humanity on earth, and the middle piece represents our mediating priest. Now, who is our mediating priest? It's Jesus, right? So this ceremony that they go through when they talk about Jesus, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't realize what it is. So what happens then, the host takes this middle piece, which is Christ. He breaks it in half, which is a body broken for me, right? He takes that half and he wraps it in white linen, which Jesus being buried, right? Then he takes it and he hides it someplace. Jesus being put in the grave, right? And then they go on with their celebration and they eat the rest of the matzah. Now tell me that's not the sovereignty of God working in these people, but yet again, they're veiled and they don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. So this tradition still goes on. The nearest translation, and I'm not a Greek guy, but the nearest translation of this word aphikomen comes from a root word called ichneomai. And aphikomen actually means I am coming, or it's like dessert. I am coming. Ichneomai is a verb meaning I came. So we have here in the Greek, we have I came and I am coming. So they're still doing this year after year after year. If you go to a Jewish household, they'll be celebrating Passover doing the aphikomen. There are several comparisons between Passover lamb and Jesus in the scripture. One of them is in Exodus 12:5, where they picked a lamb without blemish. In 1 Peter 1:19, the lamb was picked without blemish. In Exodus 12:3, the lamb was under inspection for 4 days. Remember, they looked at the lamb to make sure it didn't develop blemishes, and they checked it out every day. Jesus entered Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion. And you know what? He was inspected by the scribes and the Pharisees. They asked him questions. They were trying to trick him into saying that he was God. And so they inspected him for 4 days. The death penalty was imposed on that lamb when it was chosen. Christ received the death penalty for our sin before he was born. In Exodus 12:46, the lamb's bones were not to be broken. In John 19:31-33, Jesus' bones were not broken. Let's look at that scripture. That's John 19:31-33. It says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." So the tradition was to break the leg. Now, when you're crucified, you suffocate. Basically, it's how you die, because your body finally gives out and you just collapse and you basically suffocate. So if they don't die right away, they break their legs so that they do collapse. Jesus' bones were not broken because the scripture says his bones are not to be broken. No work is to be done on Passover. No matter how hard they may have tried, without the blood, the Israelites could not have been saved. The blood of Jesus saves us, not our works. 1 Peter 1:18-21. So we hear year after year, the Jews partake of the Passover. They eat and drink the cup. They eat the aphikomen. The testimony of the aphikomen resonates repeatedly to them. I came. For it was during this festival that the true Passover lamb was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again to provide redemption for all who believe. There's no question that the Passover lamb is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump." just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. The book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, tells us the same thing. The scripture very clearly says that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. History says that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Year after year, many people celebrate Resurrection Sunday without realizing that Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's why I think they should be together at the same time. Because you would have the Passover, you would have Resurrection Sunday, and you could relate. Here we have a month apart. It's hard to relate that. But I don't make the rules. So people do this without realizing that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Even as the ancient Israelites had to place the blood on the doorpost, today each person must place their trust in the blood of the lamb for their salvation. Now at this point in the message, I would like to kind of deviate from what we usually do and celebrate communion. And what I would like to say is that the table is open to everyone that has a relationship to Jesus Christ. The table is open to everyone that knows that Jesus Christ is their Passover lamb. And this morning, before we do communion, I would like for us just to take a minute or two here to renew our relationship to Jesus Christ and to who He is. And know that He is our Passover lamb. So let's just have a moment of silence while we do this. As we come to the table this morning, let's realize that not just any lamb was sacrificed for us, but the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. The sacrifice of us by the Lamb of God, He is our lamb. He's not somebody else's lamb. He's each and every one of us here who has that individual relationship with Him. And as we take the bread and the cup, you can take it back with you to your seat and just hold it until everyone is served, and we'll all do it together. So at this point in time, if you want to start coming up and taking your cup and your bread, bring it back to you to your table. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He told them to eat it. Jesus, as we mentioned, was a Jew. He would have given thanks to this by saying, Barak atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech ha'olam hamatzah lahem min ha'aretz. Blessed are You, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth bread on the earth. Take eat of the bread. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup in the new covenant of My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Thank You, Jesus, for being our lamb, our own personal lamb, our very own lamb. We pray for this relationship for all. We pray for those that don't recognize You as their lamb, that You would open their eyes and they would know that You, in fact, are the Lamb of God. After the Passover meal, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 30, it tells us that they sang a hymn and departed from the Mount of Olives. That song is called the Hallel, and most likely it would have come from Psalm 118, which is called the Hallel Psalm. And this morning we're going to sing a song from Psalm 118, verses 1 and 2, for our closing. Are we going to do 2?
Yeah.
Okay. So, if you want to stand right now, we're going to sing Psalm 118, verses 1 and 2.